Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here today. Thanks for joining us. We've had a pretty busy week, as we were explaining before, pretty busy week ahead and weekend. We've got lots going on here, and we just really, what did you say, Jason? Did you say something? I think that was Brewer. I'm sorry, inside joke. I couldn't help but point him out. It's good to have everybody here, but really early this morning, our missions trip group gathered together. You can see a photo of them up there this morning to drive down to North Carolina. They're currently doing that. I did have an announcement to go with that. Next year, we're going to Tahiti. See if anybody's left in worship next year this time. But no, that they're on their way to North Carolina, and we want to pray for them this morning, of course, but we want to pray for them throughout the week. Inside your bulletin, and maybe you got a digital copy, there is a list of everyone who's going on that trip, and there are three churches that are going on that trip. Ours initiates it, but Wingate Faith goes along, Zion Community Church goes along, and so there are names on that list that you'll recognize. Some of them you may not. And that's okay. I encourage you to pray for them throughout the week. And by the way, if there is someone on that list that you do know that's going on that trip, I encourage you to maybe take the time over the next few days during the week to maybe just text them and say, thinking about you, praying for you, hoping things are going well. Just encourage them. Because they're often, when they come back, there are often stories about how they've needed that prayer and certain circumstances they get themselves into where God can really use it, and prayer is what undergirds everything, amen? So we want to continue to keep them in prayer, and next Sunday is a great opportunity for us because it's our church picnic that afternoon, and it gives them a chance when they're coming back on Saturday to come Sunday. Hopefully they'll be awake enough to come join us at the picnic and share their stories and be able to talk a little bit more casually at length. Like we're not able to do on Sunday mornings. It's sort of ships passing in the night. So we encourage you to do that. And by the way, I might plug one more time. We still need some help getting all the gear that we got to get down to Governor's Park for next Sunday afternoon. We could use your truck and your muscles if you have both of those. Even if you only had one of them, we'd take one of them, whichever one it is, to help us next Sunday afternoon. So please go sign up for that in the foyer of the Welcome Center there. You know, this September is the Apple special event. That's when it takes place. I don't know if you're really plugged into that ecosystem or not. Maybe not. Maybe you're not an Apple person. But each year, it seems like they come out with the new iPhone or the new gadgets and devices, and they have this event in September. They have several during the year, but this is the biggest one, really. And they've done that for 21 years running. So it must work. They come out, they make an exciting announcement about the iPhone that's going to come, but it's not quite here yet, building anticipation for it to come out, because it's all part of what the industry calls the PRCB. It is the pre-release consumer buzz. And we've heard buzz, haven't we? You create buzz around your product, it helps it sell. But the desire to have something new is what they're trying to instill in us, to have the newest phone, to have the newest gadget, or the newest whatever. It's what psychologists call the wanting circuit. We want that. So, more formally called the seeking circuit. You may have heard of one of those two terms. Just the desire to have, you know, to be on the cutting edge, to have the next thing, and to be, you know, catching up with the Joneses, whatever that may be. And you and I probably have been around long enough to realize that there's a little bit of something else going on there, both the desire to have something and the action of receiving, you know, that brand new box in the phone that we in the mail that we opened this phone. All those things work together, and we get that dopamine hit. There's a little bit of a, you know, I got the latest version and all that. It's the same kind of hit that we get in any addiction we face in life. We have that desire to fulfill it, and there's something chemically that goes on that kind of drives that home and becomes something we want to go back to over and over and over again. New research suggests that there's a desire, that the desire, our desire for something new is kind of hardwired into our brains independent of the reward. And the distinction we're making there is both the desire to receive it, but just the anticipation for many people is enough. It's enough of a drive. There is a slight dopamine hit even there where we find out about it and we anticipate it. In other words, we are created with the desire for something more. Even when we fail to find it, we have that desire within us. In fact, a study by Dr. Kent Berridge of the University of Michigan suggests that this is why the desire for something new is so powerful, but the satisfaction, he says, that we receive from something new fades almost immediately. Have you ever had that happen? Where you're anticipating it, you're ready to get it, and then you get it, and you're like, oh, this is kind of a letdown. Not that you don't still want it, but it perhaps is not all you built up in your mind for it to be. And Scripture addresses this pretty early on. In the book of Ecclesiastes, if you ever turn there, and I know you never do, because hardly anybody ever does. It's a wisdom book. Some people do, but it's buried deep in our Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11. These are almost assuredly Solomon's words. He says, he also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. So in other words, there is something going on. There's an epic story that God is writing. We're trying to figure it out. And God has created us with this sense that there is indeed something that is going on that he wants us to be a part of. And we're desiring to find that something more. As we kind of finish up our message series entitled To the Ends, it comes from the first chapter of Acts, to the ends of the earth, we look back through that story of Acts to see how the church embraced and lived out and grew in its understanding of the great mission that Jesus entrusted us to. And along the way, we've learned that the power for that mission is really the Holy Spirit in us. It's not our own power. We can't rely on ourselves to do that. He's going to do that in and through us. It also requires bold and dangerous prayers, not for safety, for boldness. Be able to speak the word of Jesus when the time comes. It requires us to let go of what we think about people in order to see them as God sees them and know that the kingdom is for them as well. It requires us also to see the encounters that we have with folks and the opportunities we have as not interruption, but the opportunities that God is creating in our lives for us to share that good news. And today, we see that God has kind of given us all what I call the home court advantage. We have a little bit of that. Because God not only created this world and everything in it, he also created every human being in it. Each one of us, whether we're Christian or not, has been created by God. Psalm chapter 139, verse 13 says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." There is an intimacy to that, isn't it? The way that God puts us together, that creates life. And this is universally true, every single human being. It's what we sometimes call common grace. We have what we understand as salvation grace when Jesus came to save us and we believe in him and receive him as Savior, then we are saved. That's his salvation grace. But there's such a thing as common grace, and that's what every human being gets. We get the chance at life. And God gives that to everyone, regardless of where they were born, who they were when they were born, all of those things. He gives us this beautiful world to live in. We have resources available to us. We can have shelter and we can get ice cream. We have everything available to us, right? We can have these things, these blessings that it is to be created in God's image as human beings, and everybody gets it. It's universal. But God places within each one of us a longing. There is a longing for reason, for purpose, and a sense that there's something more happening here. I'm not suggesting to you that you and I want to, you know, buy an iPhone because God put eternity in our heart. It's not as shallow as that, is it? That's not what we're getting at. But I am suggesting that the desire for the new, the desire for something more, it comes from this innate sense that God has created within us that there is something out there that we should be a part of. And if that longing is built into every single human being that has ever been born, is born now, or ever will be born, then we have the home court advantage, don't we? Because he's already created us with this sense that we need him. God has already set eternity in the hearts of everyone we will ever share Jesus with. So our final stop through the book of Acts comes as Paul arrives in the city of Athens. That one's not hard to pronounce, is it? All these towns and cities in the book of Acts that are strange to us. Athens, we know Athens. Chapter 17, if you've got your Bible there, Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to be today. And we find Paul in Acts 17 still on his second missionary journey. Now, last week we were with him on his second missionary journey as well. He's not done with that trip, but we catch him in a different spot. And maybe even more importantly, we catch Paul all by himself. There's nobody else with him. Usually there are companions with him. Even Luke, the guy who's writing the book of Acts, is with him because he sometimes says, us, we went, we did that. That's not the case here in Athens. This is Paul, and he tells us at the beginning of that chapter that the rest of them departed. So he's still there. You notice verse 17 tells us that he started at the synagogue. The synagogue is the gathering worship place of the Jewish people. And that's always where Paul started when he entered into a new city, unless they didn't have a synagogue. They apparently do, and so that's where he went to in Athens. He says, okay, I'm going to start with the Jews. We're going to talk to them about the Messiah because at least they begin with the knowledge of the Messiah. But he also went, after he was finished talking with those believers, at least in one God, in the synagogue, he makes his way to the marketplace, also called the Agora, if you're following along, where he could interact with anybody passing by and just talk to them about Jesus. And we know in Athens today, you probably recognize that because, you know, it's the capital of Greece. Everybody probably recognizes that. If you don't, now you know. You can write it down. But ancient Athens had become really the center of the known world about 500 years before Paul got there. That was the peak of that empire. And it was more than just a capital. It was the center of everything. And not just politically, it was the epicenter for ancient art and for architecture and for literature. Greek culture, it just invaded everywhere so thoroughly that our entire New Testament is written in Greek. That's why it's written in Greek. That was what you used to write things down during their day. Of course, when they're speaking out on the street, Jesus almost assuredly spoke Aramaic along the way, a little bit of Hebrew thrown in, but Greek is what you use to write things down, even though the Romans ruled the world at that time. And of course, by that time, Rome ruled everything, and Athens really was kind of a shadow of its former glory. It no longer had that political power, but it had two things left going for it, the city of Athens. Two things it was still known for in that ancient world. One was its many gods, and the other was its philosophy. Their gods were pretty obvious when you walked into the city. Look at verse 16. And now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so he's waiting for his companions to return, his spirit was provoked in him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. Full of them. They were all over the place. There was an ancient writer that estimated that that city had 30,000 idols in it. So you're not going to miss it. More than probably the population, and he wrote about that too. There seems to be more idols in Athens than there are people. That's the environment that Paul found himself in. And they were so concerned about making sure that they worshipped idols that they created that many of them, and they even created at least one of them, although ancient history tells us there's probably more than one that was like this. They even designated one of them to the unknown god because they wanted to make sure they didn't miss out on any of them. They didn't want to offend any god they didn't know about yet, and so they included that in their worship. And, of course, Athens remained one of the epicenters of philosophy. I mean, we're talking about the MVP team of philosophers. all these guys, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. I know that you're well read on all of them. But we recognize them, don't we? And they all came from Athens, or at least right around Athens there, and made their name in that city. And their current lineup, when Paul gets there, is still pretty influential. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others say, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Of course, they're interested in that because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Epicureans believed in pleasure. Everything was about getting pleasure, squeezing every drop out of life while you're here and getting pleasure. Stoics really believed in discipline, regimenting your life, and maybe even self-sacrifice. Not that they didn't believe in pleasure, but they wanted to limit that. Both of them looked at Paul as if he was nuts, because he's talking about a single God, which they couldn't quite fathom, and he's talking about a resurrection from the dead as well. But still, even in that place where they're so pagan and just so strange maybe to us as we're looking at them, there's still something there. It's a strange place. It's a fascinating place to Paul, and probably to us as well. It's foreign to us, but there's still a hint of something common to every human being in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Seems like the people in Athens that day were still created in God's image, still created by God with an insatiable desire for something more. And they were intrigued enough by what Paul said to at least invite him out to the Areopagus, you can see a little later, which just means the hill of Ares. This is a Greek god. It's a hill dedicated to a Greek god called Ares. It's also called Mars Hill, if you've ever heard of that. That's the Roman god equivalent of Ares. Verse 23. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," notice he doesn't knock it, he just is observing, "I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." That's where Paul begins, by meeting them where they are, by appealing to a desire for something more. And you know, each of us has it, whether we pay attention to it or not. It's within us. There is something more to this life, we sense, when we're here. Those are the questions that we have, aren't they? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going to wind up after this life? What happens after you die? And over the course of Paul's message that day to those Athenians, all by himself, he addressed every single one of those questions that burn within the soul of every human being. The first one, where did I come from? Look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it," he said, "being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." You're wasting your time with all these places you go to worship. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." That's common grace, isn't it? Every single day, you don't have to worship him. You can be an Athenian and worship other gods, but God still created you. That's where I come from. Why am I here? Look at verse 27. "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He is actually not far from each one of us." He isn't off in the distance on some planet. He isn't distant from us. We don't have to beg him to come here. He's right next to us. Not far from us. "For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." God wants to be in a relationship with me. That's why I'm here. Where am I going after this life? Verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That person, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one qualified to judge absolutely everyone. Whoever came before us, who's here now, and who will live after us, Jesus is the only one to qualified to judge them. And there will come a day where he does just that. It's coming. But in the meantime, he invites me to believe on him. To believe that he can forgive my sins. To believe that he rose from the dead to prove that he was God and has power over death. To believe that there is purpose in my life, to be in a relationship with him and share his good news to everybody, to believe that there is a life after death and I get to be in his presence forever. I don't have to continue to search for something more once I come to terms with that. Jesus is the more. Once I find him, I no longer need to fill that eternity in my heart with all those things that never truly satisfied. And if you're here with me today and you're a human, you have to confess with me, and I confess to you as well, that there have been plenty of times in my life where I have tried to fill that hole in my heart with lots of other things and lots of other people besides Jesus. That is the human condition, is it not? And it doesn't have to be something as cheap and meaningless as an iPhone or the latest tech. That's just something we relate to as pretty common. But it could be a lot of other things in life too, can't it? A lot of other things that maybe even on the surface look pretty good. I mean, you know, it's nice to get promoted at work. It's nice to achieve a lot in life. It's nice to have really good relationships. It's nice to go after a lot of things in this life. But anything that I seek like that to take the place of Jesus on the throne of my heart is going to wind up feeling empty. It's not going to be satisfying. And we're always going to get there and then realize, gee, that's not all it was cracked up to be. There's got to be something more. And so we go after the next thing. Maybe if I don't have all the material things, but, you know, I dig deep in my relationships and I have the perfect marriage. Well, good luck. Right? I mean, just talk to my wife. I'm not here to testify about it for various obvious safety reasons. But my marriage will only be as rich as my personal relationship with Jesus is. And my wife's personal relationship with him. If she doesn't have that, she and I aren't going to be able to have the kind of marriage we hope to have. Anything in this life, even some of those things that are good, and a lot of them aren't, but even those things that are good in life, they cannot take the place that God has created within us that only he can occupy. It can only be about Jesus. That's the only thing that satisfies the desire of my heart. So I wonder if you're ready for him. Are you ready to stop the searching, to break the cycle of seeking all the time, something else, the addiction of trying to find purpose or fulfillment or meaning or hope in anything and everything else but him? It really is as simple as it is profound. Life, as it was intended to be lived, is only found in Jesus Christ. The Athenians that Paul was talking to that day might be a little weird to us in their robes and their discussion and their 30,000 idols around the city. But they were asking the same questions we all ask, weren't they? And the people that we're called to share Jesus with, they're asking those questions as well. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going after this life? Three questions that demand an answer, don't they? And we have that answer in Jesus. So it's time we let them in on it, isn't it? To be fair, to be loving. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? It's the most important question that you could be asked, the most important thing that you can do in this life, beyond all others. And if you are a Christian, have you shared that answer to life with other people around you? This is how we take Jesus to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Father God, we're aware that this kingdom that you're building belongs to you. Lord Jesus, we believe you are the head of the church and you will build your kingdom no matter what. And Lord, we thank you that you've had grace and mercy on us and given us a chance to receive salvation grace beyond the common grace we have as human beings, that you've allowed Jesus to die on the cross to take our sins, to adopt us into the family, to give us eternal life. But Father, we often think of these words in the book of Acts that challenge the early church and therefore challenge us as a church in our century, in our geographical position, to take Jesus to the very ends of the earth. It seems so huge. That it becomes really intimidating for us to think about what we do to make that happen. But Father, all you've asked of us is to share our own story, the story of Jesus in us. So help us, Father, to follow you in that, to recognize that everyone in this life is really asking the same questions, whether they realize it or not. And if we have found the answer, then it demands for us to share that answer with others. We want to be your kingdom come in this church, in this time, where we're at. Help us to contribute and complement what you're already doing in the world, what you will continue long after we're gone, and to understand the eternity in our own hearts, Father, to make that happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.